We're going to be looking at a lot of glorious things. I just, you know, am looking forward to going through these attributes of God with you, mostly taken from the book of Isaiah, not exclusively, but, you know, you might think of this conference title as Isaiah's vision of God. You know, it's really things that he saw himself and that he wrote about God that we'll be looking at together. You know, I think we live in a time when there is a very evident imbalance in the church's understanding of God. If you think of two sets of attributes of God, one is the immanence of God, where God is near at hand, and he is a God of love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and compassion and tenderness, and he's present with his people. I mean, these are all glorious things, right? Yeah. We love to rush to the immanence of God, and oftentimes we just do not take into account the awesome transcendence of God, his otherness. Yes, his nearness. Yes, his with us-ness, but his apart from us-ness. You know, his otherness, his glory, his majesty, his power, his reign over all things, his self-existence, self-sufficiency, lack of need of anything that he has created. And because of this rush to the divine immanence, we rush to the things we love to talk about. We love to talk about the love of God, right? But because of this rush to the divine immanence, there are two very troubling effects of that. Number one is we don't see the fullness of who God is that humbles us, that just causes us to tremble before him because of his awesome greatness. We don't see that as we ought to. But the other thing is this, it's an irony, is that even the things we rush to embrace, his love, his forgiveness, his mercy, his kindness, we don't understand rightly. We don't really get it. We don't get it when we're told in Scripture that God loves us because we think, well, of course. I mean, look at me. Why wouldn't he, you know? We live in this entitlement age. We live in this self-esteem age. We live in this time in where we are told to make much of ourselves. We get this from the culture, and it seeps into the church. And so we hear about the love of God, the forgiveness. Well, of course. Of course. Instead of, can you believe it? That glorious, great, mighty, majestic God, who doesn't need any of us or anything we have to offer, would deem to love the likes of you and me? Wow. Wow. I mean, we ought to have this sense of wonder and amazement at these attributes of the immanence of God instead of, yeah, of course. Do you see it? So, there, you know, we really have to understand both aspects of who God is, his transcendent excellencies and his immanent mercies. We have to see both. And we have to see them in that order, right? We have to see, because God is, apart from creation, you know, he brought into existence this world from nothing. Well, who existed before there was a world? God, yeah, only God. He's eternal. He's self-existent. So we have to start with the attributes of his transcendence, then to understand rightly and be humbled by and amazed by and astonished at the attributes of his immanence. Well, Isaiah 6 is a marvelous place to start as we think about the transcendent majesty of God and the immanent mercy of God. And both are in this text. Both are there. But it's also in that order of transcendence first that then makes us marvel at immanence, right? His glory and his majesty and his authority and his power first that then humbles us to see that God showing such merciful forgiveness to an unworthy sinner? All right, well, let's look at this passage together. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6 in your Bibles. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. It's the one that I began reading when I was a teenager, and I have just so much of NASB in this head of mine that it just, you know, it confuses me to preach from a different translation. So you'll have to put up with that. I'm very sorry if it offends any of you, but I love this translation, to be honest with you. I think it's a very good one, the New American Standard, but it's very close to what you have anyway. So let me read verses 1 to 13. I'm sorry, we'll read verses 1 to, that's 2, that's the whole chapter. We'll read verses 1 to 8 for our time being right now. So follow along, Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." All right, well, let's begin with the transcendent majesty of God in verses 1 to 5. And in the first four verses, we see a number of aspects of the majesty of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the authority of God. It's really quite amazing how much is packed into this vision that Isaiah has of God. Notice it begins in verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." Now that happens to be 740 BC, 740 BC. That's when Uzziah died. And so I think part of the reason for that opening statement is just that. It tells us when this vision took place. But I think it's more than that, because Uzziah was one of the kings of the southern kingdom, and he was a relatively good king. I mean, when you look at the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, some were honoring to God, some were obedient, and others were terribly disobedient. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. All of the kings of the northern kingdom, by the way, were evil kings. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. No exception. Every single one of them in the north. But the southern kingdom, just two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, it was a mix, you know, of some kings that were good and some kings that were bad. Uzziah was one of the good kings. I'm 71 years old. Uzziah was 68 years old. So I think of him as, you know, pretty close there. When, after all of the blessing God had bestowed upon him, and military successes, and taking lands that had been lost before, and so on. I mean, just really one of the greatest, you know, positive accomplishments for Judah that had ever been done since David, right? So after all of that, at the end of his life, he went into the temple to burn incense. The priests met him and said, "No, you can't do that. You're a king, you're not a priest." So you get the problem here, right? The priesthood is from the line of, what son of Jacob? Levi, right? Through Aaron, right? Who Moses and Aaron were both Levites. But the kings are from the line of Judah, right? David was a Judite. So you're a king, not a priest. You're from the line of Judah. You're not from the line of Levi. So you can't be a priest. You can't function as a priest. You're a king. So don't do that. And he grew angry at them and insisted on doing this. And right at that moment, God struck him with leprosy. And they took him out of the temple, you know, because of this leprosy, and he lived in isolation from the rest of the people until he died. That's how Uzziah ended. So, I mean, it's just really an amazing story. Now, here's what I think is going on in that opening statement in the year of King Uzziah's death, is for the most part, he guided the people of Israel in the path of the Lord. For the most part, he was obedient until the very end of his life. God, help me. I don't want to end this way. You know, but for the most part, he was a faithful man. And so, here, what's the question going to be if you have some faithful and some not? Some good kings, some bad kings. What's the question that's going to come in the year of King Uzziah's death? Who's coming next? What will that king be like? Will he support the prophets of the Lord, Isaiah, right? Will he support the prophets of the Lord? Will he advance the law of the Lord? Will he be faithful to the word of God? Or will he be an idolater and turn people away from the Lord and make the life of the prophets and the priests miserable? So what will things be like in the year of King Uzziah's death? Get it now. I saw the Lord seated on his throne. Do you see it? No matter what happens at this level, no matter what president, what prime minister, no matter what governor, whatever leader there might be at the human level, this will never change. I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and he is above all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and nothing can ever threaten that fact. Ah, there's confidence for you. My goodness. So, in the year of King Uzziah's death, 740 BC, when we're not certain about how things are going to go, I saw the Lord. Now, look at how he's described, seated on a throne, hot, lofty and exalted. Now, we're not told how this is the case. How is this throne chair of the Lord? Obviously, he's a king on a throne chair. How is this throne chair lifted high, lofty and exalted? Is it suspended in midair? Is it on some pedestal platform that's built high? I mean, we don't know the answer to that. Somehow or another, it's up high. But we do know this, it's up high. And what's the symbolism of that? He's over everything, right? His reign encompasses all of the earth. That's the idea that is conveyed here. As we see in verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. Goodness, there have been many kings and dictators and rulers through human history who have wanted the whole earth is full of their glory, but it's never happened, right? Many have wanted that. But they've been defeated, and then they're in a grave today. But you know what? This king is always on his throne, high and exalted, right? And look at the next phrase, and the train of his robe fills the temple. So this is interesting. So he has on this royal robe because he's a king, and the train of this robe is so long that as he sits up high, that train wraps round and around and around and fills the temple. Now, what an interesting detail to include, right? So oftentimes when you read the Bible, you just have to stop and ask, what is this about, right? And I asked the Lord for help and insight with this. So I did that, and here's what I came up with many years ago. I can't say with certainty that this is what it is, but I think it's right. I think it is. I'm going to take you to another context that I think is illustrative of this. I remember a time we were living in Pasadena, California at the time, and my wife Jody said to me before we went to bed that night, she said, "Bruce, would you like me to wake you up at 3 a.m. so you can watch the wedding with me?" The wedding with me. And I said, "No, thank you, dear. That's fine. You watch the wedding and you can tell me about it in the morning." Well, it came at about 4 o'clock, and she was watching the wedding, and she could not stand watching it alone another minute. So she came rushing into the bedroom, Bruce, you got to get up. And so she, you know, shook me, and so I came out, you know, blurry-eyed, and look, I will never forget. I can see it right now, just as I saw that television set, the instant I walked into the room of Lady Diana walking down the center aisle of St. Paul's Cathedral in London with the train of her wedding gown that seemed to trail on endlessly behind her. So here's the question. Why such a long train for that bride in that wedding for that occasion? Splendor, royalty, majesty, beauty. Do you see it? So indeed, I think this is it. The train of his robe wraps around and around and fills the temple. What splendor is greater than this splendor? There is none. What glory, what majesty, what power, what authority is greater than this? And the answer is no one exceeds him. He has the greatest power, the greatest majesty, the most splendor-filled person and reign of all. He indeed is supreme King and Lord over all that is. I think that's what's behind that. Okay, now, one more thing in verse 1 that we just dare not miss. Oh, it is a gem. Okay, now look. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Okay, we know he's a king. He's got this royal robe on with the train of his robe that fills the temple, right? So he's got a royal robe on, seated on a throne. So he's a king. But what kind of building is he in? The train of his robe filled the palace? That's what you would expect, the palace, right? That's where a king sits. But this king is seated in a temple. He's a king priest. The irony with Uzziah is thick. It's thick. Uzziah struck with leprosy by God. 2 Chronicles 26, you can read it, beginning at verse 16. You can read it yourself. It's an amazing passage. So here's Uzziah, who's a king functioning as a priest. God strikes him with leprosy. Here's a king who is also a priest. Who could this be? Ah, we know, don't we? This Lord seated on this throne is the one we will come to know of as Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Thank you, Hebrews. But a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. No, he's not from the line of Levi. But he's a priest with a greater priesthood than Levi had, according to Hebrews. Aren't you so glad for the book of Hebrews? My goodness, it just helps in so many ways. So indeed, king priest. So here's Jesus. Behold Jesus. Incredible, isn't it, to see that this is who this is about ultimately, is the second person of the Trinity, primarily, who's in focus here. All right, verse 2. There are these angels present there. Who are witnessing the glory of this Lord. And these seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, then with two he flew. So notice these glorious, mighty, majestic, holy, obedient, faithful angels, seraphim, are flying around, hovering around all the time. My own view is, These were created before the rest of creation. Notice angels don't appear in Genesis 1. It's because I think they were created to witness creation take place. There's a hint of that in Job 38. I think it's verse 6. It's right around there. You can look. It's close to that anyway. When the sons of God gloried in the creation that took place. So I think they were created first, and these seraphim were created in particular to be in the presence of the Lord, worshiping him forever. I think they're doing the same thing right now. Incredible. So here are these seraphim, and notice with six wings, with two of them, they cover their face. So what does that symbolize? Two wings, they bring up and they cover their face. Though they are holy, they have never sinned. They know they are creatures. He is the creator. They know they are finite. They know he is infinite in his fullness. They know they are needy. He is independent, self-sufficient, doesn't need anything, right? So they know the difference between their holiness. They're holy. They've never sinned. But their holiness is derivative. Derivative upon whom? On God making them holy, right? His holiness is intrinsic, right? So they look upon him, or they, you know, they are in his presence and they realize the glory of his infinite majesty and splendor is so great they cannot look directly at him. So they cover their face. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. This is a trickier one. You know, commentaries don't help a lot in this. So, because they don't at least answer my questions quite often. So why cover their feet? Well, I think this is what's going on here is in the Old Testament in particular, the posture of worship is to bow, right? Bow down, sometimes to lay out before the one before whom that you are worshiping. So if the posture is to bow in worship, but you're flying and hovering and singing, as we'll see in just a moment, how do you put yourself in the worship posture of bowing? Well, you have two wings that are available to put them over your feet to express the reverence, the humility that you have before this glorious king. So the posture of bowing, the posture of humility, the posture of honoring one who is far greater than you are is what they're doing. So with two of their wings, they cover their face. Two, they cover their feet. With the other two wings, they fly. Verse 3, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, you know, I used to wonder why they called out something that they also were. Holy, 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 they're holy, right? Why not self-existent, 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 you know? Something that God is that they're not. Because holiness is a communicable attribute. It's an attribute that can be shared with non-divine beings like us, right? Just like love, that's a communicable attribute, right? And there are incommunicable attributes, attributes that are possessed by God alone. Why didn't they pick an incommunicable attribute like self-existence? They picked holiness. But really, the holiness of God, I think, is the core attribute that really defines the godness of God. Because the key idea in holiness is separation, separate from. So what is God separate from? Well, yes, he's separate from sin. We know that, and that'll come into the picture real clearly in a moment here with Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm ruined, right? So that'll come into the picture. But this separation, this separate from, is also a metaphysical separation. It's a separation of God's being. He is, as we mentioned before, he's the creator. He's the infinite one. He's the self-existent one. He's the eternal one. None of those things are true of anything that God has made. So what God has made is dependent upon him. He's not dependent upon it, anything that he has made, right? So the godness of God is really conveyed in the holiness of God. He's separate metaphysically in his being as God, and he's separate morally. And morally, it's not only, so are he and the angels really on the same page there? Because they've never sinned, God has never sinned, so there's a complete equation there, right? No. Because God is sinless by nature intrinsically, could not sin. They have been kept from sinning, right? So indeed, they have never sinned, but can angels sin? Yes, some did. Satan, you know, was Lucifer, was an angel that God cast out of heaven, and all the demons are angels that were cast out of heaven with Lucifer. So indeed, yes. So you realize, yes, they are holy, they haven't sinned, but they could. God is holy, and he cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot go back on his word. He cannot break a promise. I mean, he is the ultimate trustworthy one in ways we could never be with one another, as much as we would like to be. We could never be that way with one another, but he is perfect in all of his ways. Look for just one moment. It'll just take a minute. Psalm 99. I just want you to see this. It's a psalm that in the first few verses highlights the metaphysical and moral holiness of God. And I just think it's helpful to see this. These two aspects of how God is separate from. He's separate from in his being as God, as the creator, as the infinite one, as the self-existent one. And he's separate from sin and injustice, and so on. So notice Psalm 99, verses 1 to 3. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. So notice, holy is he wraps up what has just been stated in the previous verses. His awesome greatness. He stands above everyone else. So he is metaphysically distinct from all of creation. Verses 4 and 5. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. So here, holy is he in verse 5 wraps up what was stated in verses 4 and 5, which is about the moral dealings of God, his justice, his righteousness in the way that he executes his law and so on. So God is just in all of his ways. He's right in all of his ways. He only does what is right and good. This is God. Okay, so the moral perfection of God, the metaphysical perfection of God, the distinction of God in both of those ways is wrapped up in holiness. Hence, holy, holy, holy. It's at the very core of what makes God God. Right? Okay, now, why three times? Holy, holy, holy. Well, some have said Father, Son, and Spirit. It's true. It's true that the Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. It's a possibility. But we've already seen that the one whom Isaiah sees is, in all likelihood, the second person of the Trinity. It's a focus upon the second person, the Son, who becomes incarnate as Jesus, okay? So I don't think that's it. I think rather it is this. That in the Hebrew language, the way that you construct a superlative, the greatest, the best, is through a single repetition of a term. So in the Hebrew Bible, the way the expression that we read in English is King of Kings, do you know what that is in Hebrew? King, King. Lord of Lords, Lord, Lord. A single repetition, and we read that as Lord of Lords or Greatest Lord. King of kings, greatest king. You see it? So a superlative is made with a single repetition. Here is the only case in the Hebrew Bible where you have a double repetition. It's as if to say, friends, you have no idea how great and vast and awesome and perfect is the holiness of God. It is superlative in ways that go far beyond our comprehension. I think that's the idea. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, one more verse here to look at together before we see Isaiah's response. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So two more details are told us here. So what are these details? You know, they're not there by accident. This is by divine inspiration. They're there on purpose. What are these details communicating? So the first one is that the foundations of the thresholds of this temple building trembled at the voice of the seraphim who are calling back and forth in antiphonal refrain to one another, holy, 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 holy. So they're calling back and forth, and they're calling one another was so intense and so loud that the very foundation stones trembled as they cried out back and forth to each other in worship of this king. So what does that tell you about the king, the Lord, that they are worshiping? His value, his greatness, that he is worthy of giving to them, giving to him unrestrained, heartfelt, that's too weak of a word, isn't it? A joyous, loud, vibrant worship. I think when we're in heaven, we're going to be astonished at the freedom we will have and everyone else will have to worship with that kind of vigor and zeal and joy. It's a lesson to us now, though, isn't it? That we ought to move more in that direction in our worship of God, but we can only do that when we see Him, because we don't want it to be phony, making it up, right? We want to see Him and find Him to be so glorious, so worthy of our highest esteem, that everything within us shouts for joy before the Lord. So here are these seraphim worshiping God at a level we can only admire and one day will participate in. Then, the other part of verse 4, while the temple was filling with smoke. Okay, this is an interesting detail. Now, commentaries do comment on this one quite regularly, and they talk about how there are times in the Old Testament when the presence of God is there and there is smoke present or a cloud present, like at the top of Mount Sinai. You know, Moses, as he went up to Mount Sinai, he entered into a cloud so people couldn't see him or couldn't see the Lord with whom Moses spoke there. So it could be that. I mean, in fact, I think it's no doubt part of what is being conveyed here is this sense of the awesome glory of God, the majesty of God that is conveyed with the temple being filled with smoke. But I think it's more. I think it's more than that. You'll notice when we read a couple verses later that there is something else in this temple building that we haven't read about yet. We're about to read about it, that gives off smoke. What is it? Look ahead. What is it? There's an altar with what? Burning coals, right? Burning coals. So, what are those coals used for? This is jumping ahead, you know, so we're just, you know, anticipating what's about to come here. What is that? What are those burning coals used for? Well, take a coal, touch Isaiah's lips, and he will be forgiven of his sins. Okay, so the coal represents then the purity of being forgiven. So here's what I think. The temple was filling with smoke. The smoke then is, yes, representative of the glory of God, but in a very particular way, the purity of God, that God cannot abide sin. He cannot have with him sinners. They have to be forgiven. You know, in Ephesians 1, I know Athanasius is preaching through that in verse 4, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. Why? Why does it matter if we're holy and blameless? Everything depends on this. Everything depends on this. Do you want to be with God, the one who has infinite joy and truth and beauty and goodness? Do you want to be with him where there is fullness of satisfaction and joy forever and ever? Then you have to be like him, holy, right? So here it is. The temple was filling with smoke. What is the smoke a symbol of? The moral purity of God. He cannot abide sin. Isn't it interesting? That's the very last detail mentioned before. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So let's move on now to verse 5. Isaiah's response. Oh my goodness, he does not respond by saying, huh, well, that was kind of interesting. Wow, that's, you know, kind of like going to the amusement park or something. It's spectacular. Wow, so what else is happening today? No, this is just all consuming to Isaiah as it ought to be. And he sees the glory of God, but then he cannot help but see himself in contrast to the moral purity, the excellencies of God. He cannot help but see himself in contrast. So, woe is me. And he doesn't say, you know, yeah, I see now. I've got a few problems. You know, where's that self-help section in the bookstore, you know, that I can go to and get a couple things to help with? No. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am destitute. I am empty. You know, I have nothing to commend myself. That's what he's saying here. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So notice, he sees his own destitute condition only because, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Only because he has seen moral beauty, moral perfection, glory and majesty of God Almighty, before whom he realizes how utterly unworthy he is. You know, we sing Amazing Grace. We still do. I mean, it's amazing. That's one of those songs that is still in the culture, even though people have no idea what they're singing, but it's still out there, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? No. No. Wretch, come on. I'm a nice person. Yeah, wretch. Yeah, that's a soft word, actually, for what we actually are before God. So I mean, we will only understand our destitute condition when we see the majesty and the glory of God and understand then what sin is. Sin is always a contrast to the perfect one, right? So Isaiah sees that, and then he realizes that because of that, oh, here's a lesson, my friends. Wow. Because of that, he's on the same level with everybody else. There's no moral superiority here. There's no place for it, right? I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. You see it? So even though he was a prophet, even though he might think, you know, well, I'm doing a lot better than those people are, once you have seen the king, the difference between you and each other pales in comparison to the difference between all of us and God. So it humbles all of us to realize, you know, we all before God are desperately needy sinners who have to have a Savior. And this is true no matter how deep you have gotten into sin, how rebellious you have been in your life, no matter what it is, we all are equally destitute of anything that would commend ourselves before God. So indeed, woe is me. I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, I submit to you that this vision of Isaiah that he has here could have ended right here. Do you see what I mean by that? God is holy. Isaiah is not. End of story. That's it for Isaiah. No hope for Isaiah. What is he going to do? Can he clean up his act? No. There's nothing he can do. It could end there. There is no necessity of mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, declares the Lord, as Paul repeats in Romans chapter 9. So indeed, yeah, it could end here. Oh, the horror of that for all of us. But the joy for all of us in that it does not end there. Instead, here's what we read next. Then, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Notice the initiator of this mercy is God. God is the one who commissions the seraph to go. At least we have no evidence that Isaiah pleaded for this, asked for this. He's on his face, you know, before the Lord, ruined, and realizing there's nothing he can do to commend himself before God, and God comes to him, right? Isn't this the way salvation works? God comes to us and brings to us his saving grace. And so God sends the seraphim with this burning coal, and notice the means of mercy is through purification. So he has to be forgiven. He has to be purified. So he commissions the seraphim to take that burning coal and with it touch Isaiah's lips. Now, why did he touch his lips? I take it it's because Isaiah had said in verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So, I mean, we don't know why Isaiah said lips. He could have said, I am a man of unclean feet. I am a man of unclean hands. I am a man of an unclean mind. I mean, there, you know, it's all true. All of that is true. But he picked lips. And perhaps, I mean, at first when I thought about this, I thought, well, it's because he's a prophet. So he's thinking of the words that he says. But the problem with that interpretation is all of the other people are not prophets. But what does he say of them? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So it has to be something that applies to everybody. So here's what I think it is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the lips betray what's true inside. The sin of the heart gets expressed with that angry rebuke. The sin of the heart gets expressed in that covetous, cunning statement. The sin of the heart gets expressed with the lips that say the things that the heart, you know, wants to say in its sin. So, in any case, this is what he said. I am a man of unclean lips. That's what he said. So what does God do? He takes the coal, gives the coal to the seraphim and says, go touch Isaiah's lips. So I take it that this means this. There is forgiveness for our sin that matches the offenses that we have done. So, because you realize when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he actually took our sins upon himself. Yes, those wicked words that we said. Yes, that deed that we did or failed to do, right? That we sinned against the Lord. That heart of envy or that heart of lust or that heart of pride, he took all of that, and those particular sins that are yours and mine, he bore in his body on the cross. It's not some kind of abstract thing. He took our sins upon himself and bore them on the cross, paid for them on the cross. So our forgiveness is personalized. Your sins, exactly as you committed them, forgiven in Christ. So you don't have to bear the weight of them any longer either. Once you know, yes, he bore that terrible thing I said to my wife. He bore that lie that I told, that thing that I stole. He bore that, and I don't bear it anymore because of what he did. So indeed, it's personalized, this purification, this forgiveness. And then notice that the goal of this is restoration and service. So again, in verse 8, moving on to verse 8, after your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now you might think that God might say to Isaiah, okay, Isaiah, I'm happy to forgive you of your sins, but because you blew it so badly, right, just get out of my sight and don't do it anymore. Not God. No, he saves you, every one of you. He saves you and me, not only to be trophies of his grace, to be forgiven people, but then to be employed in his service. Oh my goodness, what a privilege. Because you realize he doesn't need any of us to do anything that he calls us to do. Why does he do it then? Why does he call us into the service, into his service, if he doesn't need us to do it? Because in his love, he wants to give us a place, a part in the greatest work there is to do, which is his work. So he gives us the privilege of being involved in his service. So, you know, when you think of the service of the Lord, ministry to the Lord, if the first word that comes to your mind when you think of ministry is a word like difficulty or obstacles or trials, hardship, all those things may be true. In fact, they are true at various times in ministry. But if that's what comes to your mind and that's prominent, guess what? You've missed the main thing. The number one word that ought to come to our mind when we think of ministry is privilege. Privilege. That God grants us a place on the team to play rather than in the stands watching. I've been mostly in my athletic career early in life was mostly on the bench watching. Every now and then I heard, where? You know, wow, was that exciting, you know, to get into the game. So God calls us into the game. Isn't that amazing? So, and this, by the way, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter of chapter 6, but the game that God calls Isaiah into is a really difficult one. He calls him to go to preach to a people who will hate what he says. No pats on the back, Pastor. Slaps on the face. That's what you'll get. They will despise him. Only a few will listen to what he's saying and believe what Isaiah is proclaiming. Most will reject it. Well, why would God send Isaiah to a people he knows is going to reject what he says? And the answer is this, that the sending of the prophets to the people of God is one of the bases by which God judges those people for their failure to listen to his word when the prophets brought it to them. So indeed, God calls Isaiah to this, and he will endure. So willing service flows out of this knowledge of God. He knows this God of majestic glory who has been so merciful to him, and he cannot imagine doing anything else but serving him. And then perseverance in difficult service flows out of this knowledge of God. This is what sustains you when you realize how good God has been to you, despite how glorious he is that he would even deem to care about the likes of you and me, and how sinful we were, and yet, he comes to us and brings us that forgiveness. Incredible. So, in conclusion, how well do you know the Lord? Do you know his transcendent greatness and majesty, as well as his imminent mercy, kindness, forgiveness? Don't you see how in order to really appreciate all that good stuff there on the imminent side, how really important it is to see the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the fullness of who God is, that then humbles us greatly when we see that God, who doesn't need to do so, has lavished upon us nothing short of everything required to grant us all the riches of Christ for all of eternity. What an amazing God God is. Let's know him. Majestic, merciful, glorious, gracious. Let's know him in both ways and experience the joy of then giving our lives in service to him, which is the best thing, the only good thing that will last for eternity that we can do with our lives. God help us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage, for the joy of reflecting together on this vision that Isaiah had that is so instructive for us all these many years later. And we pray, Father, that you would give us hearts that long to know you more and are so grateful for your mercy to us. And may we serve you with greater hearts of joy in the process. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.